Here's a soundbite from Steve Calpine's helpful little book, Being the Bad Guys. Take a listen. He says, in the eyes of much of Western society, Christianity is the bad guy, or at least is fast becoming so. Christianity is the problem, and it's happened so quickly it's taken us by surprise. Only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Most of us think we still live in that world. But the problem is that that's not where we are now. The tide has shifted further. Increasingly, Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option. It's a problem. Do you ever feel like the bad guy? Heck, I sure do. A few months ago, I went to my wife, Beck, her staff party at her school, and I was grabbing a beer, and I started chatting to the bloke, and he asked me why I was a pastor, and I kind of choked on my drink. I wasn't expecting to hear that, and then I mumbled something like, because I think Jesus is the king. And I was like, oh my goodness, what the heck just came out of my mouth? And it was kind of pathetic. And he didn't know what to say. He just kind of stood there. It was really awkward. And I didn't know what to say. And I was thinking to myself, oh my goodness, what do I do now? Do I run out of this bar? And in that moment, I felt like an idiot. I felt like the bad guy delivering bad news to this high-end BMW salesman who seemed to be just enjoying life. Now, I'm sure you've got far more serious stories than that. Whereas a Christian, you've felt like the bad guy as well. In fact, you might be here and not yet a Christian and thinking, oh man, Christians are bad guys. Welcome. But what do we do with that? What do we do in a world which thinks we're the problem? Well, Nehemiah 4 and 5 has a bit to say to us. It shows us how to live for Christ when we're not the world's most desirable people. You see, Nehemiah 4 and 5 sit within this larger section of chapters 3 to 6, and throughout these chapters, we hear about the constant troubles which Nehemiah and his fellow Israelites face as they rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. You'll see, if you've got your Bibles open, in chapter 3, the build begins. It details a long list of names, gates, and doors. And then if you flick to chapter 6, after 52 long, hard days and these personal attacks on Nehemiah, you'll hear that the wall is finally complete. But between these two chapters sits 4 and 5. And today, as we focus on them, we're going to see just two ways. Two ways to live for Christ in a challenging world. Here's number one, fear God and carry on. In chapter 4, Nehemiah and the people of God face outside opposition as they rebuild the walls. And before we get there, we just need to remember why they're rebuilding this wall in the first place. And you've got to remember, it's to reverse shame. Just take a look back at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Remember what Nehemiah says to his fellow Israelites. He says, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. You see, this whole building project has one clear purpose. It's to restore dignity and honour to Israel. But as Nehemiah and the people work to reverse their shame, right here in the beginning of chapter 4, these enemies heap more shame on them. Take a look at verses 1 to 3, which we read out earlier. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. You see what's going on? Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite, they see Israel as the bad guys. These mud, blood, kind of Jew, Gentile blokes living outside the walls, speaking from the safety of their Samaritan army, are trash-talking God's people. They're firing shots, ridiculing them and their wall. What are those stupid Jews doing? But notice what Nehemiah does. He fears God and he carries on. Take a look at verses 4 to 6 and how Nehemiah approaches God in prayer. Verse 4 to 6, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as a plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." And then they carry on, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart." You see, he fears God and carries on. But notice again, even as the pressure increases, he does the exact same thing. Sambalat and Tobiah get so angry that they actually plot to besiege the city. Look at verse 7 to 9. "But when Sambalat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." Verse 9, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." You see, Nehemiah faces more trouble, but he fears God and he carries on by posting a guard day and night to stand to warn the people of an invasion. But as we keep reading, the problem is these threats, these insults, these words have gotten into the people's heads and hearts. Take a look at verses 10 to 12. "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.' Also, our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" You see, notice the shift. God's people are full of fear. They're afraid. They're shaking in their boots. They've lost hope. Even their own countrymen are coming to them saying 10 times over, "Wherever you go, they will get you. You are doomed." But then what's Nehemiah do? He fears God and he carries on. Take a look at verses 13 and 14, this picture of this great sort of war general doing this amazing speech before the people. Verse 13, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.' 'Don't be afraid,' he says. 'Remember the Lord. Remember him whose existence is great. Him who is, by definition, immense, magnificent, utterly supreme. And remember him who is awesome.'" Literally in the Hebrew, "him who is to be feared. 'Don't fear them, fear God. Fear God and carry on.'" And then they do. Look at verses 15 to 18. "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. Verse 23, neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Fear God and carry on. Fear God and carry on. You see, that's what we're reminded to do when we're surrounded by those who think we are the bad guys. We're to remember who our God is. Great, the great and awesome God. And we keep doing what we do. You see, fearing God is about seeing God for who he is. As Doug reminded me this week in our staff meeting, it's about seeing God as God and treating him as such. Fearing God, seeing God as God. And so if you get funny looks, you know those looks, funny looks, or if you need to give an account for why you do what you do, or you believe what you believe, or if an insult comes your way, or even behind your back, or you're schemed against, or even when you need to stand and disagree against the voices or the culture or the agendas of those around us, the best thing for us is to fear God and to keep doing the glorious task which he has given us of living for and proclaiming Christ. You see, we need to fix our hearts and minds on his greatness, which has been displayed to us in the Lord Jesus. We need to be in awe of him who created all things and rules all things and holds everything together and is head over the church. We need to be in awe of the one who loved us and died for us and freed us from our sins. We need to be in awe of the one who sat down at the right hand of God and has been given a superior name. Son, God, Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. We need to gaze at God in the person of Christ, because when we do fear him, all other fears take second place. One person I said, which I read this week, said, the fear of the Lord dulls and weakens all other fears. Nehemiah 4 reminds us to fear God and carry on. That's the first way for us to live for Christ in a challenging world. And here's the second way. Fear God and love your neighbour. In 2017, McCrindle Research found that the greatest attraction to investigating religion is people who live out a genuine faith. 61% of people are attracted by people who live out a genuine faith. And I was reminded of that last year. Last year at our 5 p.m. service at Ann Street, I met a young guy in his mid-30s, and I asked him, hey, what brought you along tonight? I hadn't met him before. And for the next few minutes, he retold his story. And it was a story of being let down by those around him, and a story where he'd been affected by the sin and the evil of those who he thought were his friends. And at the end of this story, and his words sort of stick with me, he said, look, I just came back to this place, to church, because it's where I learned my ethics. I came back here because this is where I learned my ethics. In a roundabout way, he came because he wanted to be around people who live out a genuine faith. He wanted to be around people who have moral standards. He wanted to be around people who have love. That's why he came. And I think that's Nehemiah's helpful message here in chapter 5, that we need to be people who fear God and love our neighbour. You see, in this chapter, you'll see Nehemiah is confronted straight away with an outcry against the sin of a certain elite people within the Israelite community. And Nehemiah, he's not only concerned about those affected, but he's also concerned for Israel's reputation in the Gentile world. And the story, it kicks off in verses 1 to 5. Take a look with me. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. You see, what's the problem? Well, a group of Israelites are falling into debt because of the build, because of this building project on the wall. But what's also happening, and what's so devastating, is that it's largely because of a group of Israelites within their community charging interest on their goods and services. You would have heard this idea of slavery come up again. You see, essentially God's people are enslaving God's people. Take a look at verses 6 to 8 when Nehemiah hears about this. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. You see, Nehemiah is outraged at this corruption, at this abuse, at this lack of love. This elite Israelite community is reselling their brothers, their countrymen, their fellow children of God, back into slavery. It's economic abuse. And so what's Nehemiah do? Well, he calls this little group of people to fear God and to love their neighbour. Also, their reputation isn't trashed in a watching world. Take a look at verses 9 to 12. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil. And thankfully, this group of Israelites listened. Take a look at verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. You see, Nehemiah brings justice. He demands repentance, real change, fear of God, and real love for their neighbour, and he gets it. But before anyone can then accuse him of abusing power, him of abusing resources, he reminds us that he fears God himself. He loves his brothers himself. Take a look at verse 14 to the end. Nehemiah's self-reflection. Moreover, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Nehemiah himself walks the talk. He fears God and loves others. And then he cries out to God in verse 19, remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people. You see, here in chapter 5, Nehemiah calls Israel to fear God and love the people so that they can avoid the reproach and the shame of the nations. When others take an opportunity to live in excess, to live for themselves, to love self, to see this as an opportunity for financial gain at the sake of others, Nehemiah cries out of fear of God, I did not act like that. Out of fear of God, I didn't act like that. Remember me with God, with favour, my God, for everything I've done for these people. You see, I hope you can see that Nehemiah is a man with a big view of God, a man who knows God and knows how great God is and how terrifying God is and how glorious he is. This is a man in awe of God and is willing to lift off heavy burdens of other people. He's willing to stand up and he's willing to speak against those who do wrong. He's willing to truly love those who he leads. In so many ways, Nehemiah reminds us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus, one who is a suffering servant, one who is insulted and plotted against, one who says, don't be afraid, one who unburdens his people, one who comes to serve instead of being served, one who loves to the end, one who lives in reverence and awe of God and says, not my will, but your will. But more than that, Nehemiah 5 reminds us of what is demanded for those of us who are in Christ. We need to love our brothers and sisters. The Apostle Peter, he sort of summarizes this part so well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 17, he says, love the brotherhood, fear God. Love the brotherhood, fear God. You see, love for each other, love here in our community, it comes and it flows from one place, fear of God. The more we dwell on our God's greatness, the more we're in awe of his goodness to us in the person of Christ, the more that we remember how we've been joined to him, the more we remember who he is, the more we'll love, and the more we'll flourish in a world which considers us the bad guys. Because as we love, our world will know that the Father sent the Son and that the Son loves them with an eternal love. It's as we love that we avoid shaming our God and shaming each other. See, that's the second way to live and flourish for Christ in a challenging world. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes about the greatness of our God. And in the start of his chapter, he's just got this wonderful quote. I'm going to read it. He says, we are modern people. And modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, but God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in his hands, but we never have him in ours. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. You know, maybe Pack is onto something. Maybe our thoughts of God have become far too small. You see, why do I cower in front of a BMW salesman? Why do I not confidently speak Jesus' name? Why do I avoid moving in love toward people who are different from me? Why do we love money and financial gain at the expense of others? Why do we bring shame upon ourselves in front of a watching world? Why do we fear the world? Now, it's a complex range of reasons. But maybe one of the reasons is that we have too smaller thoughts of God. Maybe we've gotten into the habit of thinking that God is altogether just like us. Or we've only conceived of God as personal and not as great. ought to be feared. And maybe for some of you, you don't actually fear God at all. So where do we go? Where do we go with our small thoughts of God? It's not difficult. We look again to Jesus Christ in God's word. We look at his glory, we look at his greatness, we look at his personal yet ever powerful presence for us. We look at him and his saving work until we see, until we trust God as God.